Where we have struggled, you work in our hearts. And Lord, we pray now that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us, that you would direct us and guide us through the power of your word, and that we could understand clearly our role in this battle that takes place. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The title of our message today is Satanic Strategies. The Bible says that you and I are not unaware of the strategies of the devil. Another translation says that you and I are not unaware of the devices of the devil or the schemes of the devil. Now, here's the truth. Some of us are unaware of it because we haven't been studying God's word and what it says about the devil and how he attacks our life. Or maybe you're a new Christian and you just haven't had time to really look at how the devil attacks us. But the Bible says very clearly that you have a very real enemy, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and hosts, and that the devil has a plan to try to make you ineffective. I believe that if you are a serious Christian, if you are following God and you are just a strong Christian, I don't think the devil has any illusions about taking you out completely. If he gets the opportunity, he will. But for many of you, he knows he cannot take you out because of your relationship to Christ, because of your commitment to the Lord. But if he can just make you ineffective, that's what he wants. Because God has a call upon your life, and God has called us to be, well, really, as we're going to see in a moment, soldiers for him. Now, before we talk about what the devil can do, I want to talk about what the devil can't do for a minute. In fact, I'd rather spend this whole time talking about what the devil can't do rather than what he can do. Because I think far too many Christians have given way too much credit to the devil. I don't know if it's one too many horror shows or what, but we somehow think that the enemy is out there, the devil, and that he can come into our homes, he's going to attack us, slime us, whatever the problem might be, he's going to come after us. And so every once in a while, someone will come up to me after a church service and they'll say, "Can you come to my house and pray for it? Because it's possessed. I'm laying there in bed at night and a light in the living room, bink, will come on." And it's, you know, it's the devil, you know, standing out there, hey, click, 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 turning the light on and off out in the living room. Or someone told me one time that I look in my hallway and I can see there's you know, these impressions on my carpet coming towards me up the hallway. Will you come to my house and pray for it? And I say, no, your house is haunted. I'm not going to a haunted house. No, but my question is this. What's he going to do when he gets to you? You say you're standing there and you're watching this on the carpet. What's the devil going to do once he gets to you? Boo, woo, ah, you know, what's he going to do? The Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, the evil one cannot touch him. He can't come up and slap you. He can't scratch you. He can't grab you, throw you in the ground and tackle you. He doesn't have the power. In fact, you have authority over him. The Bible says, behold, Jesus speaking in the book of Luke, behold, I give you power to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will by any means hurt you. He cannot attack you physically. I love the story, and whether or not it's a true story or not, I don't know. But it really drills this point home. It's said that Martin Luther woke up one night and the rocking chair by his bed was creaking and going back and forth. And so he got, you know, his candle and he lit it and he put it over, and Satan himself was sitting in his rocking chair by the side of his bed. And Martin Luther blew out the candle, said, "Oh, it's you," and went back to sleep. And see, that's the point. Even if the story's true, and even if the devil was in Martin Luther's rocking chair by the side of his bed, what was the devil gonna do? What could the devil do to him? Satan's hope is to catch our minds on fire, to shoot the fiery darts at us, so that if he is indeed bumping at your house at night or whatever the problem is, he's hoping that you get to where, oh, the devil's here, oh, the devil's in my house, oh, what am I going to do? The devil's in my house. That's what he's hoping, that you would get so caught up and so focused on him. The Bible says instead that demons tremble at the name of Jesus. So that the devil is far more worried about you than you are of him. The next time you see the impressions coming down the hallway, or the next time, you know, the light comes on, just say the name of Jesus. And just picture the devil or the demon that's there. Stop saying that. Jesus. Oh, stop it, you know. Because that's the truth. Demons tremble at the name of Jesus, and you have been given power and authority over the enemy completely. Then there are those Christians who believe that they can be possessed by the devil. They believe that as a Christian, if they have a problem with lust, or if they have a problem with alcohol, or they have a problem with anger, that it's really a demon that's making them do it. Now, I understand the appeal to this false doctrine because, hey, if I'm having trouble with alcohol, it's really not me. It's the demon of alcohol in me that's doing it. And I just got to keep getting him cast out because he keeps coming back every other week, you know. And then I got to keep casting it out. I understand that appeal. However, the Bible, which is our authority, never says that a Christian can be demon-possessed. Never does it say you're struggling with lust, have the demon of lust kicked out. Go to the church. It never says that. Never in the book of, never does Jesus talk about it. Never is there an example of it in the book of Acts. If it were true, don't you think at least one time in the book of Acts somewhere, which is the history of the church, you would have one case? Never in any of the epistles, which are dedicated to teaching us how to live the Christian life. Never in one of the epistles does it say, well, what you need to do if you're struggling with, you know, the demon of nicotine is go get it cast out. Doesn't say that. The Bible tells us that we need to deal with our flesh and that we walk in the Spirit so we do not fulfill the deeds and the desires of the flesh. That's a whole other study, but it has nothing to do with demon possession. Now, take this the way that I intend it. All right? But you guys are possessed already. I've met some of you. I know you're possessed. You guys are possessed because the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. God lives inside of you. And I've often said, how could a demon take up residence within you if God is in you? I heard one person say, well, there's different apartments in your body, and God lives in one and Satan lives in the other one. Oh, really? It can't take place. What, do they meet in the hallway? How you doing? Good. How are you doing? All right, you know. I mean, it's just, it gets silly after a while. Then there's those who say, all right, well, you can't really be possessed, but demons can cling on to you. And there were those who used to travel around like 7 or 8 years ago now, and they would, maybe a little longer ago than that, 10, 12 years ago, and they would travel around and they would put on their seminars and they would say, I have the ability from God to see demons clung on to people. And the reason that you have financial problems and you can't get your financial area together is because you have a financial cling-on on your, you know, arm or your shoulder. And they would tell stories like, I heard somebody that had a you know, kink in their neck forever. And then they came and I saw a demon on their neck. You know, on the back of their neck. And I cast that demon off and they were gone. Again, the Bible never says this. Folks, you don't got cling-ons. You're not running around with a demon on your arm. I was wondering why my one leg was so heavier. It's got a cling-on on it, you know, while I'm running. It doesn't happen. Then there were those who said, well, it's really not possession, and it's really not cling-ons, but what it is demonization. You are demonized to a certain percentage. Everybody's demonized. You may be 2% demonized, 3% demonized, but when you get to 75% demonized, that's when you're possessed by the devil. Many Christians are 30, 40, 50% demonized, and that's why there's such an attack and a battle taking place in their life. Well, I know where that's at. Haven't you read that before? Demonization and percentages? It's in 2 Opinions chapter 3, verse 2. By golly, there it is. It's an opinion that has no basis in Scripture. More than that, it's a false teaching. Way too much credit is given to the enemy. He is far more worried about you than you are of him, and what he hopes to do is make you ineffective. Now, if he can't attack you physically, because the Bible says he can't, if he can't possess you, if he can't cling on to you, if he can't demonize you, then does that mean that he's completely and totally ineffective in his attack against Christians? No. He's very effective. The Bible says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The battle doesn't take place in the physical, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts in heavenly places. And the enemy, through his schemes, through his devices, he wants to render you ineffective. Because he knows that if you are not rendered ineffective, that you will become effective for the kingdom of God, and he cannot have that. Now, here in the book of Joshua, because we haven't been there for a couple of weeks, let's talk about the main premise of the book. The children of Israel cross over the River Jordan and begin to battle. It is a representation, it is a type of you and I crossing over from a mediocre walk to a Spirit-filled life. As they went over the River Jordan, through the River Jordan, so you and I are filled with the Holy Spirit to do that which God calls us to do. God has a plan for your life. God empowers you. God gives you gifts so that you can effectively do the work that He's called you to do. Many believe that the crossing over, like what, you know, this movie, this show that's on television, Crossing Over, he uses that term, crossing over the Jordan. That's where it comes from. And many believe it's death, but it's not, because there's battles in the promised land. And after you die, there ain't going to be no more battles. It is a symbol of you and I walking in that deeper walk, laying aside mediocrity and finding everything that God has for us as effective soldiers in the kingdom of God. That's what it's a symbol of. And as they begin their journey, they supernaturally overtake Jericho, which is a symbol of overcoming strongholds in our lives. We looked at that. Then they battle Ai, and they don't seek God first, and Ai defeats them, and then they finally defeat Ai. And now they're ready to move on. And as they do, the inhabitants of Canaan, which would represent the enemy's forces attacking us, attack in two different ways. They want to stop the offensive movement by attacking them. Do you understand that you are on the offensive? You are the ones who are marching against the gates of hell. Jesus told Peter, "Peter, I give you the keys to the kingdom." It wasn't making Peter the first pope, by the way, as some believe. He was getting the keys to the kingdom so he could unlock the door so people could be set free from darkness. The keys to the kingdom is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are to be used to set people free. He said to Peter, "Behold, I give you the keys to the kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church." So you and I understand that, well, there's a march against the gates of hell. But many people see the gates of hell chasing us. They, you know, "Oh, I'm running from the gates of hell. They're after me. Look, they're right behind me, the gates of hell." But the gates of hell doesn't have legs. You don't ever see gates running around after people. "I'm going to get them. I'm going to get the church. I'm going to get them." Doesn't happen. You have legs. When the Bible says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, it's because the church of Jesus Christ is to march on the gates of hell. It's because you and I are to set people free from the darkness. We're to take them off of the sand and place their feet upon the rock. We're to take them out of the darkness and bring them into the light. And we have been called to that. You have a cause like David, who said to his older brother, when his older brother mocked him for wanting to fight Goliath, David said to Eliab, "Is there not a cause? Doesn't this Philistine blaspheme God?" Folks, is there not a cause? Aren't there people perishing? Are there not people whom you love, care for deeply, who are perishing, who the devil is taking, is blinding their eyes, and there is a cause for you and I to go out and rescue them? And that is why he is afraid of you. He wants you to be ineffective. And so he has his schemes, his ways of doing it. And we see two of them as a type here in Joshua chapter 9. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 9. It says, "And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and the lowlands, and all the coast and the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, not the Perizzite, but the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord." So the first thing that they did was they joined a coalition to come and attack them. Now, as we said, the enemy, we know, cannot attack us physically, but he does cause other people around us to persecute us. That the enemy, through persecution, through tribulation, through other individuals, whether it's a professor in your school, whether it's other students in your school, whether it's people you work with, whether it's a boss, whether it's some other situation that I have not even mentioned, but you know immediately what I'm talking about. As soon as I bring this up, you go, "Yep, that's exactly what's happening." The enemy tries to attack us, first of all, through persecution, because he knows this, that some of you, if you're persecuted, will quit. Some of you, you want to make a commitment to Christ, and you make a commitment to Christ, and you want to be used by Him, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and you go out and you begin to tell people about Jesus, and then someone begins to mock you. They begin to make fun of you. They call you a preacher. And I want to know, by the way, what is so bad about being called a preacher? I am one, you know, and it's not that bad. But they call you names and they mock you and you back away. You say, I don't want to be identified as one of those born-again Christians. Why? Well, because there's some of these guys on TV that have fights with blow dryers and woo, you know, they get that hairdo going thing. And I don't want to be identified with that. I don't either, okay? But I do want to be identified with Jesus Christ. I do want to see people set free. And when people come to me after service, and last night, we pray on Saturday nights after the service. We, you know, myself and several of the other pastors and the elders of the church kind of line up here in the front, and we just for prayer. And if you need prayer, you'd like your pastors or elders to pray for you, then you can come on Saturday nights and do that. And we just make ourselves available to pray for you on Saturday night. On the other campus, on the West Campus, we do it on Wednesday night. We do it here on Saturday night. And afterwards, I had several people come up and say, you need to pray for me because I've been being persecuted. And you can't tell you how many people talked to me about that last night. But one of the things that I like to ask them, and I did this last night, when they tell me I'm being persecuted, I say, are you rejoicing? Now, you know what I'm getting to, because Jesus said, blessed are you when they persecute you and do all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Rejoice. In fact, he said, greatly rejoice. Oh, they're making fun of me. Isn't this awesome? They're persecuting me. I'm so happy. Why? Because you are now fellowshipping with Christ. They're not persecuting you for your sake. And if they are, we're talking about something completely different. If they're persecuting you for weirdness because you're weird, stop being weird, all right? Just cut it out. Put the weirdness aside and live for Jesus Christ. But if they are persecuting you because of Jesus Christ, then you are now fellowshipping together with him. They persecuted him. And now you are sharing with him in that persecution, and you ought to rejoice in that. You ought to say, praise God, I am being persecuted along with Jesus Christ for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that persecution, it does two things. There are those who stop. There are those who back away. I heard this years ago, and someone shared it with me here recently again, and I don't know all the exact details on it, so I'll share it in a very general way. But it's a true story. It took place in Russia during the time when Russia was stopping. You know, the Iron Curtain has come down a lot, and they're allowing a lot of religious freedoms there that they didn't used to allow. And it used to be, if you met as a church, they would come in and arrest you and perhaps even kill you for your faith in Christ. And they were having this secret meeting, about 100 Christians, as I understand it. And these soldiers came in and surrounded the place. And one of the main soldiers came up and said to everyone who was there, we're going to give you an opportunity to leave. If you are really not a Christian and you do not want to stand up for Jesus, then get up and go. And about half of the people got up, gathered their belongings, and left. And when they had finally gone, the head guy, the head soldier, put down his rifle, turned around and said, praise God, we just wanted to worship with you and make sure there were no spies among us. But see, I wonder if that kind of pressure came here today, I wonder how many of us would go, don't shoot me. I'm leaving. I'm just pretending, okay? I'm not a real Christian. I don't want to die for Jesus Christ because I'm not really living for him anyway. I wonder how many of us would be there. I wonder how many of us who really want to make a commitment to Christ would turn around and be ashamed of him and leave if that were the case. It's interesting. Jesus said, if you are ashamed of me now, I will be ashamed of you in the days to come. There will come a day when Jesus Christ will return to this earth. The Bible says that the sky will part and he will come through in all of his glory, and King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be written on his thighs, and he will ride through on a white horse to establish righteousness upon this earth. And believe me, in that day, you're going to want to go, me and Jesus, we're tight. Me and Jesus, we hang out together, you know? But today you may look and it is a very humbling thing to the world. Because the world hates Christians, and the world hates Jesus, and the world says Christianity is for weak, for those who are weak. It's a crutch for the weak-minded. And so you don't want to be aligned with it. And he's effective to some degree. In the early church, when the church was just an infant, he was effective at attacking the church to some degree. There was pressure that immediately, when the church was in its infant stages, the Jewish leaders began to attack the Jewish church. Because remember, for the first 10 years or so, all the Christians were Jewish, and they attacked these Jewish Christians, and there was this persecution that came, and Christianity spread from Jerusalem. People fled, and they went to other places, and they brought their Christianity and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And then when it was established in the Gentile worlds, the Romans began to attack Christians. Outwardly, they were told, if you don't commit your life, if you don't deny Jesus Christ, then we will kill you. Many of them lost their lives that way. In fact, some of them, their children were brought into the arena. Wild animals were let loose on their children, and they told them, if you deny Jesus Christ, we'll rescue your children. And they watched their children devoured, taking a stand for Jesus Christ. Many of them were persecuted in many great, and it's said that during the time of the 10 emperors of the early church, that somewhere around 6 million Christians lost their life because of their faith in Jesus Christ. However, there are also accounts of those who denied Christ. There are also those who said, no, I'm backing away. I don't want to have anything to do with them. Who loved their own lives more than they loved Christ. Now, some look at that and think, what would you do if your children were in the arena? Would you save your children and deny Christ? And would God forgive you then? And hey, all of those questions, I don't know. God's incredibly merciful. But I do know this, that some of you are receiving persecution and you're backing away. And God wants you to stand firm. He wants you to stand in your school even though you're humiliated by your professor. He wants you to stand for Jesus Christ, and there will be a difference one day. Now, the second way in which the enemy attacks, and we see this in church history as well, that the enemy realized, and never has the church been stronger than in the first 300 years of its existence. In fact, we could say this, that the first 300 years of the church were strong, and the last 300 years from this point have been strong, and everything in the middle was weak. And the reason that everything in the middle was weak is because Satan took the philosophy, if I can't beat them, I'm going to join them. And a guy by the name of Constantine became a Christian, or his mother became a Christian, commanded him to become a Christian, he became a Christian, and he commanded that everybody become a Christian. And Christianity was watered down. And all of the pagan priests through pagan Romanism became Christians and brought much of their paganism with them into Christianity. And Christianity for 1,500 years became ineffective for the world. Watered down completely until around the time of the Reformation, when things began to change, when God began to move, where the gospel became available to the average person and they could begin to read the Bible for themselves. And suddenly, once again, things began to change. But Satan was effective in joining the church. Satan wants to join your life through a coalition, see? He wants to come in and he wants to join together with you. That's the next thing we find. Look at verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks, their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old patches and sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. Here's what they did. They came and they said, they were actually the next city to be taken over, the Gibeonites. And they came and they said, we're from a faraway country. We're ambassadors, and we've heard about what God did for you on the other side of the Jordan River, and we've met you here today. Make a treaty with us so that you don't destroy us because we're from another country. Joshua said, how do I know you're from another country? And they said, look at our bread. It's old. It's moldy. It was brand new out of our ovens when we took it out. Look at our shoes. There's holes in them. They were brand new when we left. Our robes are all worn out. They were our saddlebags. They were brand new before. And the Bible says that Joshua looked at their provisions, but did not seek the Lord. Or I like the way the King James puts it. It says, he took stock in their provisions, but did not seek the Lord. And so the enemy, through his deception, enters into our lives, trying to get us to compromise through ambassadors who are pretending to be Christians. Jesus said that the church would have tares and wheat among them. That even here in our midst, you know, whenever you talk about these things, you always say, and those are the other churches that are down the street and around town, and they got a bunch of non-Christians in them. But everybody that goes here, because they come to the church that I pastor, they are all godly, see? I don't believe that. I believe that there are tares that are here. I believe that there are those that come into our midst and they pretend to be Christians, but they're really not. Praise God, brother. Hallelujah. They raise their hands and but they're not really Christians. And so you meet this fella, gals, and you've been looking for, a husband. You've been looking for a guy to marry. And you believe that once you get married, your whole life's going to come together because it's been so long for you. And you're 19 now and you really need to have a husband, see? And so you meet this guy and he's just such a neat guy and he's a Christian and he's good looking. And you come to us and you say, we want to get married. And we say, how long have you known him? And you say, an hour. Now, it's obviously not that bad, but sometimes it seems like it does. Well, we've known each other for a week. See, you don't know each other. Wait, why are you in such a hurry? Oh, we have to get married. God wants us to get married. I'm not going to be able to get another guy like him at all. So I need to, grab onto him right now. And so you make your engagement for 2 or 3 months down the road. And then as time begins to march by, you begin to see some signs that things aren't quite what they should be. And I've had people tell me, I'm questioning this. And I've sent out the invitations already. And I don't know if I should cancel the wedding. What? You don't want to be embarrassed? So you'll marry somebody who's lying and who's a fake so that you don't have to cancel, invitations that have been sent out? Somewhere our priorities get all messed up. Well, people will talk about me. Who cares? At least you don't end up marrying somebody who's going to really bring you down and take you away from the work of the gospel that you could be involved in. In fact, folks, just slow down completely. Just slow down and allow God to work and allow God to move. Anybody can pretend for 6 months. It's much harder to pretend for a couple of years. They may be able to do it, but it's much harder to pretend for a couple of years. Maybe it's a business partner. You meet somebody and they go to Calvary and you think, hey, let's join together in business. And so you join together, but then after a while, you see that they're not really Christian and they don't really conduct their business as Christians. And they're ripping somebody off. And because the bottom line is money, you say, I'm not doing it. My partner's doing it. And he does it. And you let it go because you don't want to cause waves, because you don't want difficulties there. And so you let it go. The bottom line is the money to you. Even if the bottom line isn't the money to you because you don't want to cause waves, you let it go. And then someone says to you, you're with this company? Well, those guys ripped off my friend. And your testimony for Christ is lost. Your testimony is gone, and God stops blessing your business because no longer are you operating business-wise with the principles of God. No longer are you saying, you know what, I don't care that I can make more money by ripping you off. I'm not going to do it because it's not right. No longer are you doing that, but someone is doing it with you. And there may be other cases and other ways in which the devil comes in and he deceives you. He craftily does things to make it look like this is God. All the doors are open. This must be God. I've heard people say, oh, there's a whole bunch of open doors. That must be God leading me this way. I've also heard people say, this is such a struggle. All the doors seem to be closed. I know this is what God wants me to do. Well, which one is it? Do open doors mean that it's God or do closed doors mean that it's God? The truth is, folks, could be open for you to go in. It could be open for you to run as fast as you can. You could have, trouble because Satan's attacking it and doesn't want it. You could have trouble because God doesn't want you in there. You say, well, then how do I find out? Prayer. Stop taking stock in the provisions because there could be all kinds of other things going on. Stop looking at the outward and begin to pray, Lord, show me. I learned years ago, and this is such an important lesson for every Christian to learn. If God doesn't want it for me, I don't want it. Doesn't matter if it's a car, a house, a relationship, a bird, a dog, whatever it is, if God doesn't want it for me, I don't want it. And I do not want to push to try to make something happen if God doesn't want it for me. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings of eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. As you wait upon God, if you're in a hurry, got to get this done. It's good chances that in your hurry, you're going to make a mistake. Rather than seeking God And there have been times when everything points to one thing. Worldly wisdom says, this is what I must do. But as I pray about it, God redirects me another way. And I am so glad for that. Now, some of you may have made coalitions with those. And now your life is really reaping from those coalitions. The Gibeonites, well, they went to the next town. They prepared to attack it. And the Gibeonites said, excuse me, that's our town. You can't attack that. And so Joshua, in a bit of wisdom and directed by God, said, from now on, you guys will be servants to our God. And you will cut down the wood for the altar, and you will bring in the water, not the walter for the altar, but the water for the altar. And you will bring all of that in. And so he put them as close to God as he could get them, and maybe some of those Gibeonites became Christians. Maybe that's the case with some of you. Maybe when you married your husband, he really wasn't that serious about God, but over a period of time, he's become more serious. Maybe vice versa. Maybe the gal that you married, she wasn't really a Christian, but she became a Christian afterwards. God brought her in. That's awesome. And some of those Gibeonites, no doubt that was the case. But also, we know as we study the rest of the Old Testament that some of those Israelite men and women married Gibeonites. And idolatry was introduced into Israel because of their compromise, because of the treaty that they made with them. That's why God doesn't want you unequally yoked, because he doesn't want the compromise. Maybe God can come in and take you from where you are now and work things for the good. I'm sure he will. The Bible says that all things work together for the good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Even your mistakes work together for the good. God can do that. However, we become ineffective for the kingdom of God. As soldiers for the kingdom, you are no longer advancing. You're no longer seeing people set free. It's been years since you've ever thought of sharing your faith with someone. And you find yourself a Christian and just going through the motions, and Satan says, I got him. Satan says, I may never be able to take them out and devour them. He's looking for those who he may devour, and you may not be one of them. And he may say, I'm never going to be able to devour them, but I got them. They will never be effective for the kingdom of God. And you live your life to yourself. And the smoke of your life is consumed to yourself rather than being consumed to God. The Bible says that you and I are to be living sacrifices, laying our lives upon the altar, letting them be consumed by the fire of the Holy Spirit, that the smoke that would go up from our lives would be a pleasing fragrance before our God. That's what we want. That as my life is consumed, it's consumed for him rather than for my selfish seeking, you know, just for my own comfort. The Christian life is not about just trying to be comfortable. It's about being soldiers in the kingdom of God and making a difference for people. I want to share this with you, and I'll share it in closing, and then we'll wrap this up. When I was in my early 20s, I began to work for a company. I worked for them for a year and a half before they went out of business, and I was doing upholstery for them. As a teenager, I began to work in an upholstery shop, and I learned how to do upholstery in cars, and I eventually went on to have my own business until we came out here and began the church. During this time, you know, some things had happened, and I had a business. I had three of them, by the way, and two of them failed, and one of them was finally successful, which seems to be an MO for those who get involved in business. But I kind of failed in one of the businesses, and I went to work for this guy. And he was going to teach me some other aspects, you know, cruise controls and vinyl tops and some other things, and I was going to do upholstery for them. And I began to work with these other young guys my age. And as we were working together, I began to share with them every opportunity that I got. Just figured, well, here's a good opportunity. It's a mission field, like many of you do, about the place that you work. And so I just would share Christ with them. And I made a mistake. They were each working on a car on each side of me, and I'm working on the car in the middle. And one of them says to his buddy, hey, did you hear the one about the farmer's daughter or whatever it was? He tells him a dirty joke. And I'm sitting there, and I'm working on the car, and I hear this dirty joke. And I turned around and said, you know what, fellas? I don't mind that you tell dirty jokes. You can do that if you want to. I don't care. I just don't want to hear them. So can you tell them when I'm not around? That was a mistake. Because now they told the dirty jokes to me. Now they took it as a personal vendetta to, you know, offend me. And so they attacked me. They began to persecute me. They began to humiliate me. And it was a very humbling thing. You guys who have had this happen to you, perhaps in class by a professor or schoolmates or people you work with, you know how humiliating it is. It's a humbling, it's a thing. And I just felt so weak because they would just attack me and I would just ignore it and I would go on. And I would just, sometimes I would respond and try to respond in love and continue to love them even though they were attacking me. Finally, one of them said something about my wife. And it's the kind of thing, you talk about talk about my wife, buddy. No, we're going to town, you know. We'll have a rumble and then I'll repent later, you know, kind of thing. And there was an event that took place because they said something about my wife that wasn't real pretty in the end, you know, after it was all said and done. And whether or not I was, you know, right or wrong for making my stand when that was said, I don't know. But I do know this, that through all of that humiliation, to taking all of the stuff that they were giving, through doing all of those things, which was very hard to take, it was very hard to receive that from them. As time went on and the business began to fold and some events took place, there wasn't one of them that remained. Some of them left, and I never really talked to them. But there wasn't one of them that remained that didn't come to me one by one by myself and say, can I talk to you? One of them told me, my wife is divorcing me. I can't believe it. And he began to talk to me about what he could do. Another one, young man who had grown up in a Christian school and knew all about God, but he was the most vile among them, which is often the case sometimes. And I remember sharing with him one day, and I told him, I said, you know what you're supposed to do. And he turned around, and he got angry, and he pointed his finger at me. And this is when I knew for sure that he really knew. And he said, you are not the Holy Spirit, and you are not the one to try to get me to give my life back to Christ. And I said, all right, I'll back away. But if you ever want to talk to me, I'm here. He said, just leave me alone. I don't know exactly how long it was after that. He was driving his motorcycle down Wantabo in excess of 90 miles an hour. Car pulled out in front of him. He T-boned the car, flew over the top of the car, and was instantly killed. It was devastating to this small company. Everybody in the company, you know, here's this guy who works there. There's 12, 15 employees. It's not a huge company. Everybody in there began to look to Christ. All of a sudden, I'm talking to people about Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, the door is open. And in what I thought was such humiliation, in what I felt was like such humiliation, I can't tell you how I felt when these people just mocked me and I stood there, you know, just wanting to do what was right. There was really respect. There was a respect for the stand that I took for Jesus Christ. And how every week on Friday, they would go out and they would buy their beer and they would tell me, Furrow, we're going to get you drunk. Every other Christian who's ever worked here has gone out and gotten drunk with us at least once, and we're going to get you as well. And every Friday, they would say, hey, Furrow, you want a drink? You'd hold up a beer. Come on, come and drink a beer with us. And every Friday, I would say, hey, you guys want to come have a Bible study with me? We can come over and you can have a Bible study together, see? But there was really a respect that when they had problems, when they had difficulties, they saw that I had something that they did not have. So folks, don't give in. Don't try to be hip. Don't try to say, "Hi, I can laugh with your dirty jokes. I'm not such an uptight, you know, stiff Christian that I can't laugh at your dirty jokes." Don't do that. Don't give in to those things. It may be humiliating and it may be hard for you to take, but you know what? You have the answers. You stand on the side that can set them free. And if you do, there will be fruit that will remain because of your stand for Jesus Christ. May it be that the enemy is never effective at making you ineffective. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to look at your word and consider the attacks of the enemy. And we know that he really does desire to make us ineffective, that he really is coming after us, and we know that he blinds the eyes of those who do not believe, but that he is more worried about us than we are of him, that he really wants to cause us to be those who are caught up in things in the world rather than things for you. And Father, we pray now that you would direct us and guide us and forgive us where we, because we have been humiliated, we've just stopped talking about you, stopped sharing you, and stopped looking for those opportunities. May you change us. May you fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we would have the power to be witnesses all around this city, this state, and Lord, even around the world, as we go to where you have called us to go and do what you have called us to do. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.